Let us turn now to the portions of the chapter we have read, Matthew chapter 27. And today let us look at words from verse 45 down there to verse 51. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and so on. First of all, I just want to say my throat is a wee bit hoarse, so I hope I'm speaking loud enough for those at the back to hear me. Now, first we see in these words we have read that there was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. Now, this was not an eclipse, because it wasn't possible to have an eclipse at the time of the Passover. And we know that this darkness was over the whole earth. You know yourselves that because the world is a sphere, that half the world is always in darkness, the half that's got its back to the sun. But even this darkness would have surpassed that darkness. A darkness felt throughout the world. And Roman writers, they tell us of a darkness that lasted for 3 hours. It wasn't a local darkness, it was throughout the whole world. And this reminds us most solemnly that God normally works through means, but God can also work without means or above means. And there's no need for us to try and go into this mystery, what caused this darkness. It is enough for us to know that there was this darkness which could be felt and was over the whole earth. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, I can't really remember exactly his words, but at least this is the gist of them, that little wonder the world was plunged into darkness when he who is the light of the world was crucified. And that indeed is so. Now you know yourself, and there are different kinds of darkness. There is the darkness we associate with uncouth people. There is the darkness we associate with the civilized world who are without God and without hope. There is the darkness that is spoken of here. And then further on in these verses, there is the terrible darkness the Son of God went through. And you have that in the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now rather than divide the sermon into 3 or 4 headings, I just want to look at these final experiences in the life of our Lord in the state of humiliation. And he begins with the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, even friends, at a human level, it is a devastating experience to be forsaken by somebody you trust. I remember many years ago, calling at this service, and I didn't know anything had happened in that home. In fact, few people had known at that time. Calling at this house, and the man of the house was just inconsolable. He was just utterly shattered. He told me he had returned home to discover that his wife had run off with somebody else and taken the only child they had, a little daughter, on whom he doted. He was a believer, but even at that, he was shattered. I was lost for words, and I left the house really broken-hearted for the man. Now, it doesn't matter, friends, what shattering experiences anyone may have in this life. You see, David himself, he placed enormous trust in his prime minister, Ahithophel. And Ahithophel turned out to be a traitor, stabbed him behind the back. And David was shattered because of that. Yet, friends, these experiences pale into insignificance when we look at what the Saviour went through. And that is brought out before us in these words. Now, how do we understand these words? There are a few questions we have to ask. First of all, was it possible for one divine person to forsake another divine person? And the answer to that must be no. Then, let me ask you another question. Was it possible for the divine nature in the one person to forsake the human nature? And the answer to that is impossible. Because at the moment of conception, humanity was brought into union with a divine person, the second person, the Godhead. And at that point, the second person of the Godhead became what he never was before. He never was before that point, both God and man. And from that point, he will never cease being both God and man. And yet, in taking that nature into union with himself, as God, he always remained to be what he was. So it wasn't possible then for the divine nature to forsake the human. Remember when Christ died, that both the human nature and his body lying in the grave were both united to the divine person. They were never separated from him. So how now are we going to understand these words? That what Christ went through was equivalent to being actually forsaken by God. Suppose he had been actually forsaken and abandoned by God, he couldn't have gone through anything more terrible than he went through. Well, you see, at this point, friends, as a sin bearer, he was experiencing, as it were, the total outpouring of the wrath of God on him. Let's take a step back. And we notice that as his sufferings were approaching Calvary, they were intensifying. And prior to his crucifixion, the experience he had in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was the climax reached at that point. He had to be given an insight to everything that was in that cup, so that his humanity would voluntarily take it, knowing what was in the cup. And if it hadn't been revealed to him, he would be taking that cup in total ignorance of what was in it. That wouldn't do, friends. Because we must always keep in mind the voluntariness of Christ from eternity right through till he cried, "It is finished." There's no compulsion. So his humanity had to be informed. Now, when he was crucified, we again see in the cry of dereliction, that was the ultimate climax to all his sufferings. And at that point, God the Father couldn't give him any comfort. He was a sin bearer. and he had to bear the just penalty that sin deserved to the satisfaction of the justice of God. So the Son was left alone to bear the full brunt of the wrath of God. And there's only but one experience that was possible in these circumstances: total abandonment. Total abandonment. And just you come to think of it here today, for you and for me to be reconciled to God wasn't possible until his own Son, who was the substitute, who was made sin for us and knew no sin, until he had gone through this dreadful experience. We can't go into it, friends. We can't go into it. And it would be pure speculation to try and even surmise what it was like. Terrible darkness overcame the Son at that point. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you know, when you look at the deep pathos that runs through most of Psalm 22, it really touches your heart, friends. How great the love of God was. How great the love of the Son was to go through what he went through in order that wretched, undeserving sinners could be saved. Now in verse 47, it is said there, some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. Now some have attributed these words to the soldiers, that the soldiers could not understand what Christ had said. They had only latched on to the word Eli, my God. And they concluded that it meant Elias. Others maintain that these words were uttered by his enemies. Remember that present at Calvary that day were people from all over the known world. The Jews had been dispersed far and wide. And they were there for the Passover. And remember, the title was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And many present there wouldn't even understand these words. And that his enemies latched on to these words to their own advantage to discredit the Savior. And they link with these words the dipping of the sponge in vinegar and offering Christ that drink. Now let us just go back a step at this point. Earlier on in our reading, we read of Christ being offered a drink, which he refused. Well, that concoction, of course, in those days served maybe not exactly the same purpose, but at least that was the intention, the same purpose as morphine will in our day, that it helped to deaden the pain. And Christ refused that drink. He refused it because the Father had given him a bitter cup to drink, and he wasn't going to allow anything to impair the bitterness of that cup by accepting that concoction, which would in no doubt deaden much of the pain. But moving forward now to what we have here, this drink that was offered, you see, to try and revive him. And you see, further on this day went on and said here, and straightway one of them took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it to his reed, and the rest said, let us see whether Elias will come to see him. It wasn't an act of compassion at all. It was one to satisfy their curiosity. And isn't it, friends, dreadful, even at their own level, to misinterpret anything anyone says? And the great care we've always got to exercise when we're passing on something we have heard, to make sure it is absolutely true. Because very often when something passes through 200 people, what that 200th person has might bear very little resemblance to what that original statement was. And here they were then, even when he was dying, they still couldn't give him peace. They couldn't find it. False accusers. But then, of course, we have to move on from there. And he goes on and he says here, and when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And we've got to remember, friends, that the timing was perfect. Christ couldn't have died before 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The death of Christ had to coincide with the offering of the Paschal Lamb at the evening worship, at the evening offering, sorry. This was timed perfectly because Christ was our Passover who was being offered for us. And the time was coming near when the anti-type was to take over from the type. So the timing was perfect. The time Christ died, the priests were preparing for the evening sacrifice. And just come to think of it, what the situation would have been in the temple. When Christ cried, "It is finished," they would hear the noise of the veil being rent from the top to the bottom. And just think of the calamity amongst the priests, that the Holy of Holies, that place into which no one entered, no one could enter, or would have been just cut off, except the high priest once a year. That now that very place was open to the naked eye. What calamity. What calamity, friends. Here was the tide, the point reached, when all the types and the priesthood and everything else was fulfilled. And when Christ cried, "It is finished," in the first place, it marked the end of the old administration of the covenant of work. Now, it is so important to remember that, friends. People speak of the new covenant. It is as if the covenant of the Old Testament was, well, something different to what we have now. It's as if it was a mixture of works and grace. And I wonder, some people, do they think that the covenant in the Old Testament was a continuation of the covenant of works God made with Adam? It was, friends, a covenant of grace from beginning right through to our day. What changed was the administration. That's what changed. And that's why both Jeremiah and the author to the Epistle to the Hebrews, that is why they both call it a new covenant. And remember, we've got two words in Greek there for new. One means something that is new in terms of its origin. And another word means new in terms of the use that is being made. So it's a covenant of grace from beginning to end. Why? Because all the Old Testament saints were justified by faith, just the same as we are justified by faith in the New Testament. The difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is this: that although their sins were pardoned, the debt was not paid until Christ atoned for sin. But because God had promised that it would happen, it was as good as done. I've used the figure, and it's a simple figure, it's an effective figure, and if I've mentioned it to you before, it doesn't matter. Let's say you have a local shop in the community. It's a rare thing nowadays. But let's say you had a local shop and you had a rich man, let's say he had residents in the community, visited here maybe once a year. And there were a few poor people in the community. And he went along to the shop He said to the shopkeeper, now, I want Mr. so-and-so to come along to the shop and let them get whatever they want. Don't charge them. Send me the bill. So these people went along and got all their goods. They weren't held responsible. They weren't friends. But the point is that still the goods weren't paid for until this rich man would send the check back. That is how it is then with the Old Testament saints. They were pardoned on the basis that one day the debt would be wiped out. And then when Christ died, the debt was wiped out. It was a covenant of grace. But as a covenant of grace, there was the old administration. It was typical, full of types. The priesthood, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the brazen altar, the golden altar, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the thank offerings. That was part and parcel of it. And they had to adhere meticulously to all these various types and symbols and rituals, because that was part of that administration. And they dare not neglect any of them. The moment Christ cried, "It is finished," and we're told immediately after that that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, it marked the end forever of that administration. At that point, friends, the Ark of the Covenant became meaningless. The Holy of Holies became meaningless. The altars became meaningless. The priests became meaningless. These things had served their purpose. It was over now. Over, friends. It is finished. It also marked the end of all his sufferings there in the state of humiliation. And what terrible sufferings he had. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Terrible sufferings, friends. Terrible sufferings, and it marked the end of all the scorning, the scourging, the spitting, the hatred, the loneliness, and above everything else, friends, the terrible sufferings in body and soul on the cross, and especially the sufferings of the soul. We must not divorce his physical sufferings from the sufferings of his soul. No, they are both part of the atonement. And look at the situation we are in now when we come to God and we plead the merits of Christ. We plead both his passive, the merits of his passive obedience, that is, his obedience in view of all that was done to him. When we use the word passive, we could be very clear. It doesn't mean that Christ himself was passive in obeying God. He was passive in accepting everything that was done to him. All that was poured out on him and all the indignities of it all and the terrible pain and reproach and ignominy of the cross and everything. Passive in accepting all that. And you see, his passive obedience took care of the debt that we owed to God, which Adam had brought in. And then we plead also the merits of his active obedience, because what satisfied justice didn't satisfy the law. The law demanded perfect obedience. And only when perfect obedience had been rendered to the law were we then provided with a righteousness with which we could find acceptance with God and give us title to eternal life. So both the passive and the active obedience are so important. So we plead the merits of both. So all his sufferings were over, and not one of them was in vain. And then the time is moving on. And then we're told, you see, that Matthew doesn't use the word "it is finished." You've got to go to the other evangelists to say that. But this is what Matthew means here when he cries a loud voice, "He gave the ghost." Now, a loud voice. This is so important, friends. Remember, I mentioned to you earlier the voluntariness of Christ. Well, that voluntariness is linked up to this loud voice as well. Have you seen people dying? I've seen quite a few, friends. And when people are dying, they're so faint. Sometimes you've got to put your ear down to see just what their whispers are. That is not what we have here. And the first lesson that this conveys to us is this, friends. That when Christ died, he had not reached the limits of human endurance. Why? Because he said himself, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This is the commandment I received of my Father. So that when he laid down his life, you see that as part of his voluntariness. And that is why he cried with a loud voice. This was not the voice of one weakened, having reached the limits of human endurance. Remember when Pilate was told that he had died, Pilate marveled that he was dead already. This is why. So it marked that. Secondly, friends, it marked this. It was a loud voice to announce to the whole world that the Son of God had given himself a ransom for many. That he had died for sinners from the whole world, friends, from all nations. And look at this as well. What's linked up to this? When Christ was risen from the dead. Look at the command he gave to his disciples. Go and teach all nations. What did that mean? By that command, national preterition was abandoned, abolished forever. Because up to that point, God, knowledge of God was restricted to the Jews, nobody else. We have just little glimpses of what was going to happen. Ruth was a Moabite there. Naaman was a Syrian. There are few people like that. Other than that, it was restricted to Israel. By that command, national preterition has been passing by. National preterition was abandoned, abolished forever. And the door of mercy was swung wide open. And the gospel was to be preached to all nations. So, the loud voice implied, therefore, that it was to be announced to the whole world, to the ends of the earth, that Christ and him crucified was to be preached. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What else did it imply, friends? It implied this. The loud voice of a conqueror. And look at what it said about the people of God. That through Christ, we are more than conquerors. You know yourself, you read in history of conquerors. And you'll never read of any conqueror who hasn't sustained a lot of loss in his army. Maybe semi-emerged, very wounded from the battle. But in Christ's conquest, nothing was lost. No. He did the will of the Father to the letter. And he purchased the redemption of every single person given to him by the Father. Every one of them, friends, every one was purchased. And Satan knows he's defeated. And Satan knows he can never take back from Christ those snatched from the burning. Never, friends. And you see, if after being saved, the rest depended on ourselves, well, that wouldn't be guaranteed, would it? But he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And therefore, it's not a case of he has made salvation possible. That's not the case at all. He has made salvation certain. Certain, friends. So it was the voice of a conqueror, friends. There now you see that body that precious body limp on the cross. And who is that on the cross? The Lord of glory. That's what the Word of God tells us. They crucified the Lord of glory. You see, you cannot, friends, talk of one nature apart from the person. You look at Scripture, and this is the rule. It's invariable that it doesn't matter what is done to or done by either nature, it is invariably predicated of the person. And so it should. And so it should. If something is done by my hand or to my hand, it's my hand, isn't it? If you found a human hand in the field and you picked it up and say, what's a human hand? But the fact is that human hand belongs to a person. Belongs to a person. It's not just something that grew out of the ground. It belongs to a person. And the same with the two natures. Always predicated of the person. That is why I said that they crucified the Lord of glory. We know very well that that as God, he couldn't be crucified. Only his humanity could be crucified, body and soul. But it is still the Lord's body and soul. And therefore it is the Lord of glory he was crucified. It's the Lord of glory who rose again from the dead. May God then bless these few thoughts to us. Good see.